The reading is Psalm 116, and you'll find that on page 613 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord.
Oh, thank you, Jess, for reading that so wonderfully. You may have just had the privilege of listening to that, but it will help me if you have not opened your Bible yet to turn to Psalm 116. And according to my Bible, that's on page 613. And set the theme for today's sermon, verses 1 and 2. You've heard them already, but they're certainly worth hearing again. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Well, it's been a very happy thing for me to be asked back to the St. Helen's pulpit during August. Thank you, William, for the invitation. I have valued it very much. There is life in the old dog yet, but I can tell you it requires a lot of work as you get older, and you sometimes forget where you're going, which is why I have a large number of notes, in case you're wondering. Our theme during this month of August has been loving Jesus. Or rather, I suppose, behind that, our theme has been what are the elements at the heart of authentic Christian experience. There's no need, I think, today to justify taking time on a theme like experience, heart experience. Lots of people in our country, as we all know, are looking for experiences, and so often, especially amongst young people, in all the wrong places. I came across this quote last week, and I thought it put it very well. Rationalism and its preoccupation with scientific knowledge has lost its dominant hold over Western culture. Subjectivism and mysticism are everywhere gaining credibility. And then this rather stunning final sentence. Thinking is giving place to feeling. thinking is giving place to feeling. That, I think, does hold up a mirror to our society. Well, we Christians don't have to give up on thinking. That would be a great foolishness. I've certainly had to think hard through Psalm 116. It is not especially easy psalm. It doesn't fall naturally into logical order. And it certainly requires our minds as well as our hearts to appreciate it. But we don't have to give up on feeling either. Just because of false enthusiasms and fads, at its worst, the drugs culture with its search for highs and for an elusive but phony peace, well, just because there are destructive feelings all around, let's look for God-given constructive feelings. So as we come to the sermon this morning, let's apply mind and heart, expecting mind to be satisfied and heart also to be moved aright. Now, so far this month, we've been in the New Testament, and today we're going by way of balance into the Old Testament. And where better if we think about loving Jesus and heart experience than the Psalms? I think you'd expect that. Because in the Psalms, we learn so much about the language of the believing heart. It's true that the Psalms have a great deal of revelation in them, God telling us about himself, but there's an enormous amount of human believing response to that revelation. And Psalm 116 is indeed full of heartfelt response. I've called this superb psalm a personal testimony. I think that's a good description. It's fresh and exuberant, though far from gushy and superficial. It sounds like the outpouring of a heart deeply grateful to God. It's very, very personal. I don't know that we ought to do our studies by statistics, but I is mentioned 18 times in the version I was studying, me 7 times, and my 9 times. And that will give you something of an idea of the personal testimony that is here. He's full of what he has known and experienced and wants to tell us all. That's very striking in the Psalter because the Psalms largely are praise that is corporate, rather like the hymns that we have sung today. We don't sing them on our own, we sing them together. And that was true, of course, in Israel. As they sang the Psalms, they're largely corporate, and you get that impression as you read them. It's almost as though when a hymn has been sung together, the psalmist steps forward and says, "I'd like to sing my own hymn to you. Because my heart is full, and I want to tell you in song what I've experienced of the Lord God himself." So, if you want a proof that in the Old Testament, long before Jesus came, centuries before the Incarnation, men and women walked with God, had a deep and true spiritual experience of his goodness and grace, you've only got to turn to these Psalms. Let's not downplay and downrate these Old Testament saints. They knew God. And you may indeed feel, as I felt this week, sitting alongside this psalm, that their experience was often deeper than ours. There it is in verse 9. "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And he did. And we can. As I lived with Psalm 116 during this past week, I've asked myself, who in today's terms might speak as the psalmist speaks? And I think the first answer is the new Christian, the new convert, recently come to Jesus, with all that that means in new life and new discovery. I think the psalm very much puts into words what that person feels. A second answer, I think, is this: a sincere but formal believer, a churchgoer maybe, for whom for many years it's been largely second-hand. And now, through the working of God's Spirit, it's all become first-hand. What a difference. I think a person like that might well speak in the language of Psalm 116. I think there's a possible third answer. You must judge for yourself. I think the psalm could have been spoken by a Christian, a believer, who's been through very deep waters. And as a result of that, they've lost a lot of their certainty, their assurance, and their joy. And now God's kindness towards them has brought them back. There's been a rediscovery of God and his love for them. I think verse 7 fits in there, doesn't it? "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So I guess that all those three types of people might have spoken in the language of this psalm. I guess it fits us all, actually. Well, let's start then, as we come to this psalm, with the deep waters, the overwhelming troubles and anguish that are the cause of the psalm. It was through an experience of these very, very tough times that the psalmist came to discover the joy of knowing God. There they are in verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then again in 6b, when I was brought low, when I was in great need, he saved me. And again in verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. Well, that gives you some idea of the troubles he's been through. If we take the language literally, it could well have been a very serious illness. But in the Psalms, it's not always wise to take this kind of language and symbolism absolutely literally, because this is poetry, and I think it could refer to any deadly crisis in a person's life, a personal catastrophe. We don't know, and perhaps God doesn't want us to know, because the psalm is applied to so many crises in so many people's lives in so many centuries. In verse 11, there's another clue. It's rather different from this idea of sickness. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. A very striking sentence, that, isn't it? It's though our psalmist has been disillusioned with his friends and other people. They proved to be fair-weather friends. He's been very badly let down. Found, actually, he couldn't trust anyone. It's a pretty bitter experience if that happens to you. So whatever the background, that shows something of the suffering which he'd been through. It's all summarized, I think, in verse 3. I suffered distress and anguish. I was overcome by it. Sometimes when I preach in a church, I hope that someone, and I do this morning, I hope that someone has come into St. Helens this Sunday morning who's a thoroughgoing unbeliever and cynic. Because if such a person has come to church this morning, I know it may seem unlikely, but you never know, I know exactly what they're thinking at this point. Well, they say to themselves, it's just what I've always thought. Christianity, what this bloke is talking about, is for those who can't cope with life. It's for inadequates. It's for the weak who need to escape from the harsh realities of life. That's what I've always said, the cynic says at the back of the church. Religious faith is nothing but a crutch. And it looks to me as though this psalm you're talking about just proves it. Well, I guess you may have heard that sort of thing said. I used to hear it said many, many times in the years in which I took university missions. I don't think it's the kind of thing people say so much today, because there are so many different crutches around. But you do sometimes hear it said, Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. But in those days, my answer was always the same. That Christianity is not a crutch. It's far more drastic than that. It's a cure. That's a very different thing. And curiously enough, it's something a lot of people would rather do without. It's very strong medicine, this cure. For once Jesus comes into our hearts by his Spirit, his program is one of thoroughgoing reconstruction. Conversion means conversion. To use a rather ridiculous illustration, you may have watched those preposterous programs on television called Changing Rooms. Wish someone would come and do it for me, incidentally. I've got a room that needs it badly. Though I'm sure when I was led in blindfold, you know, and had to open my eyes, I would wish they hadn't come. However, in case you don't watch Changing Rooms, you'd be very wise if you don't, what happens is there's a down-at-heel house or kitchen, and this television team arrive with their pots and paints and so on, and they transform it in 30 minutes into a palace. I don't know how they do it in 30 minutes, but that's the impression you get. And then you're led back, and you're unblindfolded, and you gasp with pleasure. Changing rooms, well, I suppose that's easy. You may not do it in 30 minutes, but you can presumably do it in 30 hours. Unfortunately, such is our case in terms of human nature that it takes even God a long time longer than that. It takes even the Lord a lifetime, but he's going to do it, and there's no option. God, according to the scriptures, plans a steady transformation in our lives, and we certainly need it. And there are times, not all the time, but there are times when it can be a bit painful, when the medicine stings, however you like to put it. No, Christianity is not a crutch. God has no intention of handing us out something so we can go on limping along just as we were. Think of King David. God had to take him in hand and root out that impurity. That's a very difficult thing to root out, even with a king. What about Peter? Jesus had to take him in hand and root out that cowardice, that fearfulness. That's a very hard thing to lose. What about Paul, even, the great apostle Paul? Well, apparently there was a possibility, because of all the revelations that he received, that he would be conceited. Imagine a conceited apostle and a conceited church leader, full of themselves. It's a horrible thought, but it's certainly not unknown. And God has no intention of allowing those people, if they are his people, to go on limping along on a crutch. So then, because of all this anguish, and because God is in this story, what did our psalmist discover when with his whole heart he turned to the Lord? And so I've called Psalm 116 Great Discoveries, and there'll be time for three, possibly only two this morning, but they are great discoveries, and I pray that you may rediscover them for yourselves. First, and it may seem a very simple thing, but it isn't, the psalmist emerging through the storm discovered God's care, God's care. Intimate, personal, detailed. There it is again in verse 1 and 2. I cried to him, and he heard me. And I would prefer to translate verse 2, he turned his ear to me. He bent down and listened to me. Now that's a very simple truth, and we take it for granted. And heathen religion knows nothing about it at all. If you look back to the psalm before, 115, you read what the prophet and the psalmist constantly have to say in the Old Testament about heathen religion. And it's still true today. Verse 5, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not listen. Now, a personal relationship with anybody is only possible if there is speech between you and if you listen to one another. It's not possible to have a relationship if one person does all the talking. It's very trying, in fact. And what the Bible is saying, and again, it may seem very simple, but it's very wonderful, is that Almighty God is known by the fact that he speaks, but he's also known by the fact that he listens. God speaks. He has much to say to us. That's really why we meet, partly, isn't it, on a Sunday, to open the Bible and to listen. It's why we meet in the midweek in Bible study, in groups to study. It's why we listen to sermons, as long as they're from the Bible. They're God's Word. If you're a Christian, a born-again Christian, then you'll be hungry to hear what God has to say. It'll be primary in your life. He must speak. He comes first. But the other great thing in our Christian lives is that God hears us. He bends his ear to listen to us. Hence, praise and prayer. Very simple to say that, isn't it, from the pulpit? But wonderfully profound and at the heart of Christian experience for every one of us, whether you're 12-year-old or 120. Do you remember the elephant god in the big Hindu temple in North London? You must remember that. It was about 4 or 5 years ago, wasn't it? It began to drink milk. It did so with such a rapacious appetite that the local supermarket ran out of milk. But strangely enough, the elephant god had nothing to say. Drinking with milk was a poor substitute for listening to some word from God. And I'm sure the elephant God couldn't listen. But here you see in verse 1, he heard my cry. It must have been a very special time and a special experience that the psalmist would never forget. There are things like that, aren't there? I was reading, or rather rereading, because the story is such a wonderful one. I was rereading the story of John Sung, the greatest evangelist perhaps that China has ever known. John Sung went to America because he had a brilliant brain and he was showered with academic honors. And in America, he wandered far from the faith of his childhood and his family. In fact, he became, in every sense, an unbeliever. And yet, when he came back to China, a miracle happened. He returned to the faith of his fathers, and in God's goodness, became the most wonderful evangelist. Many people think that the Chinese church partly survived the Second World War because of him. One of the anchors in his life, I'm quite sure, is a story that the biographer tells of how as a 10-year-old, his father, who was a pastor, suddenly was stricken with a severe illness. It was obviously he had not long to live. And John's mother sent him to his room and told him to pray for his father. And this little boy fell on his knees in his room and prayed for his father. And wonderfully, God answered that prayer. His father was lifted up from the sickness and went back to work. It's the kind of anchor in a person's life that even though they wander off into the world and far away from the Heavenly Father, you can't forget. It was a proof, and you can't deny it, that God cared. Forgive me mentioning a very small experience of my own. I think sometimes it's good to do this. I don't think the pulpit is a place for autobiography. But these are things that are true for all of us. Just after the end of the war, I was a temporary, useless sub-lieutenant in a ship in the Mediterranean. I had only just been promoted from midshipman, which is the lowest form of animal life in the Navy. I was in a flotilla leader with a large wardroom of senior officers, none of whom spoke to me because they hardly noticed me. However, on one occasion, I was called to the ship's bridge by the navigating officer, who wasn't a friendly person, and his message was to tell me that my father had died. That wasn't altogether a surprise, because I'd been expecting the news, but of course these things are always a shock. And I remember turning away from the bridge and making my way to the heads. You may not know what the heads are, but it's what we call a loo today. I decided I would quickly lock myself away, lest people should see any of my emotions. I hadn't thought of this story until actually I was looking at the psalm last week, and I came to verse 8. Because to my own amazing comfort, no tears came. Let's read verse 8 together, because it was my experience then. It may have been your experience many times. Let's read it together. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I can remember that the navigating officer, who wasn't, as I say, at all friendly to me, was amazed that I took it so well. But the answer was an answer to prayer. So in like manner, you see, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is thanking God that in a moment of crisis, a special answer is given. And he can't forget that. I was once speaking to the sixth form at Halebury School, or is it Halebury College in Hertfordshire? I've forgotten who'd asked me, one of the masters, I suppose, and we had a really good time. Afterwards, the headmaster took me back to his study. He was a very decent man. He was a Scotsman and, I think, an elder in his church. He'd obviously enjoyed the session and what I'd had to say to the sixth formers, but he was clearly deeply worried. Thrust a glass of sherry into my hands and went stumping round the study. Ought we to talk like this? Ought we to say that God answers anybody's prayers? Isn't it presumptuous, really, wouldn't you say, Mr. Lucas? It was said very politely. He wasn't against what I'd said, but it puzzled him. It was outside his range. It was something he hadn't experienced. We are such insignificant, tiny dots in the universe, and our Creator is so great. I can't remember how I answered him, but I shall never forget his walking round the study in great trouble that anyone should say that an ordinary person could ascend into heaven and God would listen. Well, yes, I suppose it would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, if the whole Trinity did not conspire together to make us pray, if Christ had not opened the way to the Father, if the Father had not invited us to come to him again and again to draw near, if the Spirit within us did not cry out constantly, Abba, Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined that we should pray. So then, though it's very simple, as I say, to say it, that is the first discovery that the psalmist made. Through prayers answered in a time of great need for him, the psalmist discovered just what Peter writes about in the New Testament. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The world might well say, if there's a God, it doesn't look as though he cares. And when you open your morning paper, you often feel like that too, don't you? What a chaos and a mess it is. But the individual Christian has got an anchor. They know, they ought to know, and they ought to prove that God cares. You ought to be able to say, if you belong to Christ, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He bent to my cry for mercy. He turned his ear to me, and therefore I'll go on calling on him as long as I live. Secondly, according to Psalm 116, our friend discovered not only God's care, but another very wonderful thing. In part, at any rate, he discovered God's character. I suppose the right word, the posh theological term, for those of you who are theological students, and I know there are some of you, is that he discovered some of God's attributes. If you look up God's attributes in a good Bible dictionary, they're very wonderful, aren't they? His eternity, his timelessness, his holiness, his purity, his wisdom, truth, knowledge, and omniscience, his omnipresence, his awesome omnipotence, and so on. The attributes of God are a wonderful study. We can't study them too often. Perhaps the greatest book on the attributes of God was written by the assistant minister of the little church in Crosby Square in the late 17th century. He was a man called Stephen Charnock, an extraordinarily learned man, educated at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, a fellow of New College, Oxford. He had been ejected from the Church of England in 1662. The Church of England then and now has a way of getting rid of the people who might be a real help. Many, many great men were ejected, as you know, at the end of the 17th century, and this man, not perhaps a very outward-going person, he was only the assistant minister here at Crosby Square, and the main minister was Thomas Watson. You'll find one of his books in the library, and if any of your books that you write last three centuries, you may regard yourself as a fairly good author. Stephen Charnock, there, the assistant pastor for only 5 years, wrote a book on the existence and the attributes of God. It's a wonderful little book, and I actually tracked it down in the Cornhill Library. There, I doubt very much if it is taken out often. It can be very heavy going. And the sermons from which it came were very heavy going too, I gather. We read, I quote, that judicious members of his flock valued them. But we read that many others did not, because the preacher spoke through a glass. Whatever that means, I imagine he had a magnifying glass and very small notes or something and was short-sighted. And it certainly doesn't make for a very easy listening. Well, that's one way, isn't it, to discover the attributes of God, to go to the Cornhill Library, to get out Stephen Charnock's book, and to spend a month digging into it. And I'm not against studying the attributes of God. It can be done by long and wearisome study and long and wearisome sermons. But our psalmist did not learn the attributes of God that way. He learnt them through experience. Look at verse 5 and 6. Through his experience of what God did in listening to him and saving him and delivering him, he has this to say about the Lord. He's come to know something about God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. three of the great attributes of God. Now, what is so telling about that verse, and you might not notice it at first glance, is that these are the very attributes of God that God himself revealed right at the beginning to Moses, many centuries before. When God wanted to reveal himself to that great leader of Israel, and we're not talking about the New Testament now, we're talking about the Old Testament, God revealed himself as both gracious, righteous, and compassionate, which is the similar word to merciful. Now, it's a very familiar passage, and yet I dare to ask you to turn to it again. You may prefer just to listen to Exodus 34, but it is an absolutely seminal passage in the Old Testament, and if you know teachers who tell their classes that the God of the Old Testament was an ogre, would you ask them to read verse 34 100 times? They might then come to a better mind. In chapter 33, verse 15, Moses says something very sensible. He's been asked to take the children of Israel and lead them, and he says, I'm not going to. Verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? He says, if you won't come with us, we're not going. So God reveals himself to this great man Moses, and he does so in chapter 34, and I'll start at verse 15. Sorry, I've lost my place. What verse? 5. Oh, yes, thank you. I need a glass like Stephen Charnock. So Moses cut two tablets of stone, verse 4, like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went out to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And by the way, the name of the Lord in the Bible means, of course, his character. The Lord passed before him. And will you please notice, if you don't haven't studied these things before, that when God reveals himself, it is not here by sight or in a vision, but by a word and a proclamation. God stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, remember, he's righteous, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, he is righteous, and therefore he will punish the impenitent rebel with disastrous consequences. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, do you see the key words in that wonderful self-revelation? They are the actual words and realities that centuries later the psalmist discovered for himself. Yes, he'd known it all along. Presumably, if he'd been to Sabbath school, if he'd been to the synagogue, he would have heard about that great revelation of God to Moses. But now it's all firsthand. And he says, I've been told about this, and now I've discovered that you are gracious, that you are righteous, and that you are compassionate. The fascinating thing is that all these terms, and this was quite fresh to me again, all these terms, if you look them up in the Old Testament, are relational terms. That is, they all, each one of them, reveal God's willingness to enter into relationship with his people despite our sin and failure. And what was the sin and failure that caused the crisis at that time in Exodus 34, 35? Somebody told me. What was the appalling thing that Israel had done? I can't hear it, Jess. Yes, the golden calf. Trust Jess to know. She teaches this, so she knows herself, you see. The golden calf. One of the worst things in the Old Testament, isn't it? What a message that God was not going to cast them off because he was going to enter afresh into relationship with his people through Moses, and it was only possible because he was gracious, righteous, and compassionate. God's grace is grace or graciousness. Let me just quickly define them. Is favor to the thoroughly undeserving. It is free grace because it can't be coerced or earned. God's mercy in the Old Testament is unmerited and inexhaustible pity toward us in our stupidity and wretchedness. Again, it's free. God's righteousness in the Old Testament, and in the Psalter in particular, is the help given to the needy and the oppressed. But of course, at the same time, a just punishment for the impenitent. With regard to this thought of God's just punishment of the impenitent, and it's there, isn't it, in Exodus 34, it's never left out, the warning is there. You'd have thought, forgive me putting it like this, you'd have thought it was pretty hard to go to hell when there's a God like this, wouldn't you? If there's a God who's gracious and compassionate and merciful, it's going to be very hard to get past him. Yet, and the sorrowful story is that as a nation, Israel was in the end cut off because of persistent rebellion. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus warns, as you know, the many who walk the broad way that leads to destruction. Can there be any excuse for walking with the crowd in that broad way when the real God is such as we have seen, not just in the New Testament, that is completed in Christ, of course, in a wonderful way, but way back at the beginning of the Revelation in the Old Testament. That's the kind of God there is. And you've got to get past that grace and mercy and compassion. You've got to be a real rebel, haven't you? If you're going to go to hell. What folly that so many do. But the psalmist had turned... Well, he turned originally, I suppose, from God, but now he turned back to God and discovered that all he'd been brought up to know about God was, after all, true. What, in effect, every Israelite knew in his head from Sabbath sermons, this man now knows in his heart, and there is a difference. Now, in a sense, that's enough, and I almost feel like stopping there, because to rediscover, or to discover the first time those two things, is a great privilege, isn't it? To discover and experience that God cares for you, and I pray that may have been your lot and privilege. Actually, to discover for yourself that what you're taught from the pulpit, or were taught at Sunday school, or taught from the Bible, is actually true, and that is the God there is, the only God there is. These are enormous privileges. But just a word on the third discovery. According to Psalm 116, the third great discovery the psalmist made was concerning God's call. For the Lord who had delivered him now commanded his allegiance. It's a very familiar pattern in Scripture. We are saved, why? To serve. And if there is a pattern to Psalm 116, I haven't been able to find any particular pattern, but if there is a pattern to Psalm 116, in as far as it has one, I think it's this. That in the first half, very roughly, verses 1 to say 9, it's a revelation in action of God's grace and mercy in delivering this poor man in his need. And then in the second half, it's the response of this man to that revelation of all that God has done for him. So the first half, he gives thanks to God for what he has done for him. And then in the second half, he turns to that God and says, now I want to do something, something in gratitude to you. I think verse 8 and 9 put this very beautifully. For you have delivered my soul, therefore I will walk before the Lord. That I may, in order that, it is literally, in order that I may walk before the Lord. That's the divine pleasure. What is it to walk before the Lord? Well, you ought to know that if you know your Old Testament. Who was told to walk before the Lord first? Why, it was Abraham, of course. Walk before me and be blameless. And now this man says, I want to be a true son of Abraham. I want to follow in the footsteps of my great ancestor. I want to walk before you and be blameless. So what does he do? Well, very briefly, verse 13, he picks up the cup of salvation. I don't like the translation, lift up. Some commentators have said that he offers a sacrifice. I don't think that's right. The word is literally, he just picks it up. Surely not to offer it to God, but to drink it. To drink the cup of salvation just as we do at the Lord's Supper, as a sign that we're receiving to ourselves what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of receiving a blessing, to take it, to drink it. And what follows is characteristic, a renewed heart, renewed desires, and you notice the repeated I wills. They start actually in verse 2, but in verse 13, 14, 17, 18, things he may never have dreamed of before. I will do this by your grace. This is how I want to live. He dwells repeatedly on the thought of paying his debt of gratitude to the one who delivered him. And I think verse 16 beautifully summarizes it. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant and the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. And we might read on to the end and close it there. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'll call on your name. I'll pay my vows in the presence of all your people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Yes, he's coming out into the open to tell of God's salvation, and he wants everybody to know. Well, let's pray.